Sermons from the Journey is an audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Rebecca Clark, pastor at Trinity United Methodist Church in Montpelier, Vermont, and blogging online at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening.
When I was in college, I was part of the only Christian organization on campus, the Christian Fellowship organization on campus. And because it was a large, multi-denomination, multi-pronged Christian organization, there were some folks who believed a great variety of things in that organization. I found myself quite often among folks who believed things more conservative than I did, which I'm sure comes as a great surprise to all of you. But one time, we were praying aloud, as was the custom in our group. I was on the leadership team of this group, and we were praying aloud, spontaneously lifting prayers as we felt moved. And I had prayed, as I often do, both privately and aloud, for peace. Peace in our world, and particularly that day, I prayed for peace in the Middle East. And after the meeting ended, one of the leaders of the group came up to me and pulled me aside and said, "Becca, we don't pray for peace. We don't pray for peace, and we certainly don't pray for peace in the Middle East." She said, "If you read the Bible, you will see that peace is not God's will, that in fact, the world will come to an end in great fire and turmoil and violence, and that this the current violence we see in our world is a sign of God's will in the world." Needless to say, that's not what I believe. Tends not to be the position, generally speaking, of the United Methodist Church, one of the many reasons that I'm grateful to be United Methodist. That struck me as a tremendously odd thing to say. It is a theological belief out there that it's a good thing that the world appears to be on its way somewhere in some sort of handbasket. But that is overall not what we strive for as United Methodists, and certainly not what I strive for and look for. But there's a popular view among some folk that the world will get worse, and it's not our job to make it better or even hope that it gets better, because the world will get worse and then it'll end. An alternative vision is that the world will get better and better and better, and that as peace and justice and prosperity and shalom, which is a more expansive term for peace out of the Hebrew tradition, that's a peace with justice and compassion and righteousness, that as God's shalom unfolds, we get closer and closer to the reign of God, to the kingdom of God, and that we are indeed meant to help work toward that end, pray toward that end, strive toward that end. God's grace and God's kingdom unfolding in the world. Peace and justice for all peoples. Because as the world draws closer and closer to God's vision, that is truly what we are striving for. Not that the world self-destruct so that God can come in and make something better out of it. The text that I just read from Jeremiah takes place or is written in a time where a similar kind of question, this is a question that's kind of always plagued the world, I guess, people of faith, are things getting better or are things getting worse? Is our context good or is our context bad? And where is God in that? Kind of a general question, a general theme. Well, this was a time when the people of Israel were asking that in really, really big ways. It's a time typically referred to as the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity. Now, to understand that very, very briefly, I want you to kind of picture in your mind where Israel is located in the world. Okay, and so you have the northern coast of Africa, right, and the southern coast of Europe. And then, let's see if I'm sitting where you are. Israel, which is on the western part of what we would call the Middle East, because that's not confusing. And to the east of Israel is what is today Iraq, Iran. That portion of the world was, at that time, the Babylonian Empire. Okay, very powerful, prominent empire. And as I'm sure you know, on the northern coast of Africa, very powerful empire there, the Egyptian Empire. And at this time of history, the Babylonian Empire and the Egyptian Empire were at war with one another pretty much all the time. And Israel, as you might imagine, because of where it's geographically located, literally and figuratively, you know, politically, but also in terms of the actual battles, got in the middle and got caught in the middle all the time. And because of this, there were factions within Israel who supported Egypt or Babylon, or neither, in their conflicts. And so about this time, there was a pro-Babylon faction that was a little bit, or a pro-Egypt faction, anti-Babylon faction that was a little bit stronger and encouraged Israel to rise against Babylon. And that did not go well for the Israelites. And so in a series of battles and sieges and encampments, the Babylonians conquered and took Israel, both the capital city of Jerusalem and the territories, in several victories, but most notably in about 597, before the Common Era, destroying the city of Jerusalem. And what Babylon did when it conquered a territory was to take the ruling class of people. It's envisioned quite often in the Bible that all of Israel was deported, all of the people in Judah were deported, and that's not the case. But what did happen was they took all of the ruling class, all of the and not even really like the highest class, like when we think about our country, like the 1%, it would be more than that. It would be like if you imagined in the United States that we took all of the government, all right, all branches of the government. We took the executive branch, the president, vice president. We took the judicial branch, the Supreme Court. And then we took all of Congress, and we deported them elsewhere. I know that really might sound tempting right about now. But trust me, that might not be such a good idea. But then we also take all of the people who own and operate and are CEOs and COOs of the largest corporations and businesses in the country, all of the innovators and inventors and thinkers in our country, all of the people who teach and research about medical practices and health, all of the great leaders, any celebrity, any famous name you can think of, any person that you might look up to, and we removed all of those people from our country. It's still kind of a big thing to think about, and so I started thinking about and wondering about what would happen if we did that in Vermont, right? Again, we take the governor and the legislature and we remove them from Vermont. We might not think we would miss them much, but we would. We would miss the structure, that which it is, that's provided by our government system. But then if we take all of the people that own and operate the largest businesses in Vermont, and we remove that source of stability from our economy, and we take all of the professors and teachers and intellectuals and the people who inspire and the people who write and create art and the people who teach and encourage us to develop ourselves, we start taking all of these folks out of our culture, and you get a sense of how it starts to... You don't have much left to work with. So you've got some laborers, some people who can tend their land, but that's about it. And what's left of Israel is they're back to a bunch of nomadic folks just trying to survive instead of a thriving culture and society. Now, there's some writing, some encouragement to that group left behind, but quite frankly, not much in the Bible speaks to those people. Why? Because all the people who would write it and all the people who could read it are already removed from that situation. And so instead, what we hear from the prophets and what we hear from Jeremiah is Jeremiah's instruction to the people who are in exile. And those are the ruling class, the priests, the prophets like himself, the teachers, the leaders, yes, all the royal family, those that were not killed in the siege and conquering of Jerusalem, all of the leadership and scholarship and vision and direction of the people of Israel. And they're asking this question. Now, let's be clear that Jeremiah has an agenda as well. Jeremiah was part of the pro-Babylon faction, we think, and we can kind of tell from a lot of what he says. So this is sort of like a, now guys, we could kind of see this coming. But now that we're here, what do we do? Because you see, they have a very real, very important, pressing question, which is we find ourselves living in another city, in another civilization, in another culture, and we don't like it and we want to go home, but we're here and we're trapped here. So now what do we do? How do we live in a place when we yearn to be somewhere else? How do we function here? Should we be resisting? Should we be revolting against Babylon? We are now, although we're the leaders and thinkers of the group, we're now such a small, divided group that we can't possibly have a successful rebellion. We couldn't even do that when we were on home turf. Should we assimilate into Babylonian culture and become one of the people that we currently despise? How do we live our lives in exile? How do we live as those day to day who are pining to be part of God's land and find ourselves in a foreign land? The psalmist has a different answer, and I know the passage is quoting willows, not poplars, but the psalmist has a different answer, which is we hang up our harps on the branches of the willow trees. We refuse to sing God's songs in a foreign land. We sit down and we weep when we remember Jerusalem, when we remember Zion, because we cannot sing God's songs when we are not in God's land. It is a sorrowful lament of what it means to be outside of where we are supposed to be. We no longer fit. We no longer have a home. We no longer have a way to live as God's people. And so we hang up our harps and we mourn. Jeremiah disagrees, or disagrees at least in part. Mourning is okay, I suppose, but Jeremiah says we are to live in this place where we are planted. We are to put down roots here. Jeremiah tells the exiles to thrive in Babylon, plant gardens, and live there. Now, I didn't plant a garden this summer because I wasn't sure. We've been working on this parsonage thing, right? And I wasn't sure if I was going to be there through the length of the summer. So I didn't plant a garden at my house this summer. Why? Because I wasn't sure I was going to stay long enough to harvest the garden. Planting a garden is a sign that you intend to be there to harvest it. And in fact, a garden often takes many seasons to really flourish, so planting a garden is an investment in your future in that place. It's a very real, tangible investment. Likewise, we talk about people who say, you know, why would you want to bring a child into this world if it's a world of turmoil and chaos and not where you want to be? Having children, having a family, intentionally marrying and having children is a way of saying we are committed to this place. We're going to live out our lives in this place. And so Jeremiah tells the people of Israel living in Babylon, dig in. Act as if you plan to stay here. Plant gardens, have families. And then he tells them to pray for their city, to pray for the nation that has conquered them, the civilization that is trying to assimilate and punish them, to pray for Babylon. Because in Babylon's prosperity, they will find their own prosperity. Because they are living in Babylon, they must pray for Babylon. Again, we know this in our contemporary political system, right? We might joke, regardless of our political affiliation, that if so-and-so wins the next election, we're moving to Canada. Very tempting right here, because it's not that far away. But very, very few people ever do that. And in fact, we recognize the faithfulness that it takes to live in our country while we disagree with its leadership, and to pray for that leadership, and to pray specifically for the leaders of our country, even and especially when we disagree with them, right? We understand this practice. And so we can kind of, on that level, get what Jeremiah is talking about. But I wanted to ask this question today about the church. I wanted to imagine that we, the church, are like the people of Israel, or even to say that we are like those leaders of Israel who have been exiled, removed from the promised land, and find ourselves living in a place different than what we imagine God's land might look like. In what ways do we find ourselves exiled, exiles of God's kingdom? In what ways do we look at the context, at the world around us, and say to ourselves, this is not where we think God wants the world to be. This is not perhaps even what we've seen of how God's world can be. We remember good old days when everyone went to church, or it was just expected that everyone went to church. I was gathered with my group of clergy sister colleagues this week, and one person was sharing, you know, that kind of awkward thing where somebody wants to meet up with you and they keep throwing out Sunday morning as a great time for them to get together, and you have to keep saying, no, I have something I do on Sunday morning. And so one person said, oh, no, you know, I'll be in church on Sunday morning. And the other person that they had been speaking with said, people still do that? And she said, yeah. And they said, where do they do that? And she said, you know those buildings with the big pointy funny looking things on top? That's where people still do that. But there's this question out there. Yeah, do people still even do the church? Is it still important? Is it still relevant? Does it still have something to offer to the world around it? Now we can pine and long for the good old days. We can mourn, and I think in many ways we do, and we should mourn, that is not where we find ourselves now. We can try to go back. We can try to will ourselves back to a time and place where the world was different, where people just knew that they needed God and could find God in community and sought that out in church. We could hope and pray for that. And perhaps we do, and we should, and we can. What I don't think we should do is what the psalmist sings of. I don't think we should hang up our harps and sing God's songs no more. I think we might need to listen to Jeremiah. I think we need to live deeply in the city where we find ourselves, in the context, the society where we have been planted, because it's what we have. And yes, in part, I mean Montpelier or central Vermont. But I also mean this day and age. I mean the context around us. I mean this time and place where it is not expected or even necessarily accepted that people would have something to do on Sunday morning. Sunday is golf time or taking people to soccer games time or sleeping in time instead of church time. Where we have to instead make an argument, make a case, live out a case that there's something yet the church has to offer to the world. There's something yet that God is offering to the world. And we're helping one another find it in this place. And there's something that we are doing together here. But we need to, I believe, dig deeply into our context where we are. Just as Jeremiah encouraged the exiles in Babylon to dig into Babylon, to plant gardens, to have families as an indication that we know this is where we are and this is where we will stay. To seek Babylon's welfare, for in it they would find their welfare and prosperity. Can we seek the well-being of our contemporary society, knowing that in the well-being of the contemporary society, we will also find the church's well-being? Never does Jeremiah tell the people of Israel to stop being the people of Israel, to stop being the children of God, to stop singing the songs of God, but to do it in a way, to live out their lives in a way within the place that they find themselves, so that God's work can be done, so that their lives can be lived. I wish the world were a kinder, more peaceful place, more just place. And yes, I wish many times that the world were a place, that our current society were a place where it was just expected that people would fill in the sanctuaries of churches every Sunday morning. It would make my job a lot easier. But that's not where we live. We're not living in that vision of the kingdom of God, if that even was a vision of the kingdom of God. And they're not necessarily things we can change. We can work to change, just we work for peace, we work for justice. And we can work for an understanding of society where people do rediscover a value and a need for discovering God in community. But we also need to invest in the world where we are, in what we have, because it's all we've got, in the community and the society in which we find ourselves. What do we even know about American society in 2013? And what do we know about Montpelier in 2013? And how do we engage those parts of the world around us? How do we assess the deepest needs of our immediate community for food, for shelter, but also for intellectual and creative challenge and growth? How do we assess the demographics of the people around us, their age, their socioeconomic status, their ethnicity, their places of comfort and connection, the places of challenge and of fellowship and community? How do we assess the need in society around us for meaning and meaning making and places where that can happen? What do we need to learn and to grow and to dig deeply in the place where we find ourselves? We may feel like we are exiles from God's kingdom because we don't yet live in God's kingdom. And we strive for and we long for it. And we might even grieve that we have lost something or that we are not yet in the vision God has for the world. And we could. We could hang up our harps on the willow branches, and we could sing God's songs no more. Or we can live. We can plant our gardens and raise our families and strive for God's kingdom here and now and work and labor and pray for it, even and especially where it seems farthest away. We can, in fact, pray for peace. We can, in fact, work for justice. We can, in fact, clearly see the world around us, the context in which we live, and meet that context and the people in it. Meet those people where they are, to engage our community, to engage our world, planting seeds, praying for our city, by which we might mean Montpelier, or we might mean Central Vermont, for our society, by which we might mean our country or its leaders, for our world, by which we might mean nations and peoples, but also for culture as it is, for who the world around us is. And there is much we can do and are called to do and much for which we pray. And as our world and our culture, as different as it may be from what we want it to be, grows more beautiful and more just and more peaceful and more vibrant, so too will the city of God grow and flourish. For when we dig deeply into our communities and our context and our culture, we find our own well-being, our own ministry and mission, which is not to long for another time and place, but to dig deeply where God has placed us, that we may be part of the work that God is doing to bring about the kingdom here and now. And so let us pick up our harps and sing again God's songs. Let us plant seeds and raise families and pray without ceasing for our world as it is and as God is calling it and us to be. Amen.